Isaiah 14. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captives. They will take their captives, captors. I came here, had a disease up here. They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. So, Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this passage and the rest of the chapter. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Go ahead and be defeated. You came in defeated. You're going to leave victorious. That's the deal. I don't think it's you, Joaquin. I think it's a space right here. We pray against the spirit of confusion here. All right, so the destroyer is destroyed. God destroys what would destroy you. That's kind of the theme all the way through here. God destroys what would destroy you. And in our passage here, whether it's Assyria, the empires of Assyria, or Babylon, or the nation of Philistia, all of these city-states, all of these empires are destroyed because they came against Israel. God will destroy that which would destroy you. And listen, in Jesus Christ, anything that would destroy you is destroyed. In Christ, sin and hell and death and the grave and the devil, they're all destroyed in Jesus Christ. These things would eat you up like candy on Halloween, but the death of death in the death of Christ is proclaimed throughout the Scriptures. And in Christ, all of these things that are set to destroy you will be destroyed. And like Assyria, like Babylon, like Philistia that we'll see later on in the passage here, they'll have no ultimate power. Now, let me just say something before we go on. I know this screen blinks a lot, and Chris finally figured it out, so we're going to get send off to Amazon this week and bring healing to the screen here, because when it first happened, I thought, what's that guy up there in the PowerPoint doing? Why doesn't he, you know, keep the... It's not him. It's not user error. It's equipment failure. So we're going to get that fixed. And so just know that, so you're not sitting there going, why don't they do something about this? So we're doing something about it. We're going to destroy the problem, because that's how we roll. That's what we do. And so, but the chapter here, it begins with the hand of God on Israel, and then it's going to move to the hand of God against all the enemies of Israel. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the compassion of God. We see the hand of God on Israel, and then again, we're going to see the hand of God against Israel's enemies. But we see here the compassion of God. And in my Bible, verse 14, chapter 14, it begins with the word when, not if. Now, your Bible might begin with the word for or because of, but it's the same Hebrew word, obviously. But it's a word of definiteness. It's not a word of possibility. It's a word that says this is definitely going to happen when the Lord does this, not if the Lord does this. And the first thing we're told there in verse 1 is that the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. See, Israel had sinned against God, and God had disciplined the nation. But he's going to have compassion on the nation. He took Jacob into captivity to Assyria. Later on, he takes Judah into captivity to Babylon. But he doesn't leave them in the place of punishment. He doesn't leave them in the place of discipline. Just like you and your kids. You don't leave them in that place. You have compassion on your children. And just as you have compassion on your children, so God has compassion on his people. See, he didn't turn away from them. when they turned away from him. Just like your kids. When they turn away from you, you don't turn away from them. They can turn their back on you. They can say they can hate you and all that kind of stuff. But you're for them all the way. You're no better than God. God is always for you. And when you turn from him, he'll never turn away from you. God will not turn away from you when you turn away from him. And if you take 10,000 steps away from God, he's only one step away from you. That's an awesome thing. And that is so clearly seen in the Bible. I want you to turn to the left, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we're going to meet with probably one of the baddest dudes. We're going to meet with one of the most evil kings in the Bible. Certainly the most evil king in the southern nation of Judea, King Manasseh. Hezekiah was a godly king. He gave birth to an ungodly son. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. These were places of idolatry, basically places where Israel thumbed their nose at God and said, "We're going to worship other gods than you." He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Baal would be the male god. Asherim would be the female goddess. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." So in the temple, the place of God's dwelling, he brought in foreign gods. This would be like, I know some of you see that program on TV, Sister Wives. Is that that program, Fran, with Cody? Sister Wife? Yeah, it's plural marriage among Mormons. And I can't imagine a more effective advertisement against plural marriage than Sister's Wife, because everybody's so miserable. All the wives are so miserable all the time, and Cody's trying to make peace with all his wives all the time. I can't imagine him. I do have a biblical argument, but I would just say watch Sister Wives. If you're thinking about getting another wife, guys, go watch that. But this would be like you bringing another woman home and saying, "Hey, wife, this is wife number two." Now, how would wife number one think about that? You wouldn't get away with that. And this is Manasseh bringing other spouses, bringing other gods into the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. So he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then, like that's not enough, then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes, this is where I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed their fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, the ordinance given through Moses." And thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before them. And then we're told in 2 Kings that he shed much innocent blood. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, and they bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And when he was in... So, the worst of the worst. I don't care who you are here this morning, you're not half as bad. You're not half as equal evil. You have not done half the wickedness, one quarter, one tenth the wickedness of Manasseh. But verse 12 is awesome. When he, that is Manasseh, was in distress in the Babylonian prison, he entreated, he prayed to the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, if I was God, and Manasseh was in that prison and he prayed to me, I might say, okay, I forgive you. But you're going to stay in prison, you know, the rest of your life. But God, being God, he again had compassion on Manasseh, and he just didn't forgive him. He just didn't bring him back to the land. He put him back on the throne. I looked up this morning. This is crazy. How far is Jerusalem from Babylon? Because I want to know, how far was Manasseh from the Lord? One website said Babylon is 1,672.2 miles from Jerusalem. Another website said it's 420 miles. Another website said it's 62 days. It's 620 miles. Another website said you can hike it in 42 days. Another website said you could hike it in 2 days. Obviously, someone's confused. Someone's confused on the internet there. But we know, if you look at the map, it's probably about 600, 700 miles as the crow flies. But they didn't walk as the crow flies because that was across Great Desert. They'd have to go up and around what's called the Fertile Crescent. So probably 1,000 miles. Here's Manasseh. He's 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And he's 10,000 miles from God. But God was just one step away. And when Manasseh humbled himself, he didn't have to wait for God to get there because God was in that cell with Manasseh. And listen, there's some Manassehs in this room. Some of you are far from God. And you've made it your life's ambition for the last season of life to get as far from God as you can go. It'll never happen. It'll never work. He's one step from you. You might say, well, I've lived in 10 months turning my back on God. 2 years turning my back on God. That's a long time. But he's just 1 second from you. God says, I will again have compassion. And if this is with the old covenant nation of Israel, how much more with the new covenant people through Jesus Christ, that covenant that we have with him. You serve an awesome God who's right there to hear your cry, to hear your prayer. God says, the Lord, verse 1 says, the Lord will have compassion upon them. Notice also it says there in verse 1 that the Lord will again choose Israel. The Lord will again choose Israel. That word again in the Hebrew, it carries the idea of something going around in a circle, something that has continuance, something that happens over and over and over again. And we know why. We know why that the Lord will again choose Israel. Keep your place here and turn one book to the right to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Why will the Lord again choose Israel after all their sin? Well, I think Manasseh acts like a microcosm of the nation. If this king is so wicked and he's done so many evil things against God and against man, and God has compassion on him and receives him, he's a microcosm. And what God does in him, God will do for the nation. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Right. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waters roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring, that is, the sun for a light by day, the moon by night, the sea, and all, if that changes, if that departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the more we measure the heavens, the more we know they can't be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God has made a covenant with Israel. He's made promises to Israel that he has not yet fulfilled. They will all be fulfilled. The Lord will again choose Israel, again, over and over, because of the covenant. And the word covenant doesn't mean again and again. I think we can understand it that way. I have a covenant with my wife. We've been married 46 years, and again and again and again, I have repented again and again and again. She has forgiven me again and again and again and again. The word covenant means something that's ongoing again and again. I will again choose Israel because I have a covenant with them, says the Lord. Notice also in Isaiah 14, verse 1, and I will settle them in their own land, and then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. So the Lord will settle them in their own land. So the Lord brought them back again to the geographical confines of Israel. And we know, you know, Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Jordan River on the east, and most of us have a real good geographical fix of Israel in our minds. The Lord brought them back to the place they belong. And the Lord will bring you back to the place you belong. So the question is, where do you belong? Look at 1 John chapter 1, all the way towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. God will bring you to your place. Well, what is that place? Well, I need to find my place here. John writes that what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We've seen, we've heard Jesus, we've seen Jesus, we've touched Jesus. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was now manifested to us, the Son of God in Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. God will bring you to your place. What is that place? Not just a place of relationship with God the Father, but a place of fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. Jesus said, Father, I'm in you, you're in me, they're in us. This glorious, wonderful fellowship, this place. You belong in this place. You belong in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And unless you're there and until you're there, you really won't touch the purpose of your creation, the reason that God brought you to this planet in the first place. So that you could have communion with God the Father, Christ the Son, and with the body of Christ. And when God's moving in your life, He'll have compassion on you, we're told. He'll again choose you. He'll affirm that place you have in Christ. And He'll bring us back to the body of Christ, back to that place of glorious fellowship. There's a lot written now on the internet about how the church is moving into the digital age, and that in a couple decades the church will be more digital than it will be actual. I have a protest forming in my mind against the phrase digital church, because I think Christianity is supposed to be a contact sport. I really do, and I can't have that kind of contact sport on the internet, and that can be debated, and we can go back and forth and all that kind of stuff. But I think digital church really dilutes what Christ intended when we get together physically, when we're in the same room together. I cannot have the same kind of fellowship with you on Zoom as as we have here. When we first started not meeting because of COVID, and we had Zoom Wednesday nights, people would Zoom. I'd just be at my house, at my chair, you know, at my table, all by myself, and there'd be like 30. When we first started, I think I counted a high of 36 Zoom participants. Now, there might have been more because there might have been two or three per house, but 36. And then each week, it just kind of tapered off. Now, that was either because I was so bad, I couldn't keep their attention, or, you know, Zoom is like kissing your sister. You know, it's just, there's nothing to it. You know, the thrill is gone, you know. What's that all about? And so, boy, it just doesn't pack the punch, you know. And Christianity is a contact sport. And so, anyway, why am I saying that? Well, we belong here in fellowship with one another. And I know that some of you dash out the door right when we say amen. And I'm not here, I'm not here to condemn that, but I would encourage you, go get a cup of coffee and go up to someone you don't know and say, how'd you come to know Jesus? You're going to have wonderful fellowship. You're going to have wonderful fellowship with one another. So the Lord will bring you back to where you belong. Notice it says in verse 2, and the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Let's get that next click up there. And this is just in brief. Don't worry about this too much. But when Cyrus gave the decree to go back and to rebuild the temple in 538 BC, we have three waves of exile returning to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. The first wave is there in Ezra chapter 1 with Joshua and Zerubbabel. This is where they were told to rebuild the temple. And then the second wave under Ezra, about 80 years later, they were to rebuild the temple. Ezra was to re-instruct the people in the law. And then about 14 years later, under Nehemiah, he came to rebuild the city. And in all of these cases, with each of these waves, the people of the lands were to support the cost of the returnees returning. The people of the land were to support the cost of rebuilding the temple. The peoples of the land were to give the Jews everything that they needed. They were to shepherd them back into the land, and they were to support them in the land. God blessed them. God fulfilled verse 2. Now, the thing is this, is those that the people that were once against them are now for them. And that which was against you is now for you. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is a passage I would really encourage you to memorize. Take you a few days to do it, but it'll bless you for the rest of your life. Romans 8, 31. Romans talks about the victory that we have in Christ. It talks about the death of sin, hell, death, grave, and the devil, and how that's been destroyed in Christ. Then verse 31 asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? When the Jews went back to their land, all kinds of people could have been against them, and some stood up to oppose them. But they were all overwhelmed by Israel. God came and God took all of those peoples that were against Israel and made them their servants. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Oh, thanks, Miles. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? What's the answer? Huh? No. All right. We'll make sure we're simpatico here. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, just like Israel, in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 14, in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Takes us back to the beginning question. If God is for us, who's against us? No one, nothing. God will have compassion on you. God will again choose you. God will bring you to the place you belong. And all of those things that were against you, hell, death, grave, the devil, sin, all of it has been done away with in Jesus Christ. What an awesome God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the hand of God on Israel before we see the hand of God against their enemies. Now in verses 3 through 23, we have the destruction. We have the destruction of Babylon. And it will be in that day when the Lord restores Israel, be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain, your turmoil, and the harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And you'll say this: how the oppressor has ceased, and how his fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. Babylon was a mighty empire, but it will be brought down, and the king of Babylon will have this taunt against him. Six in the middle, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest, and it's quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy because Babylon's been destroyed. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, because Babylon would go into Lebanon, where there are the incredible cedar forests, and they would deforest Lebanon. So even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath, Sheol is the place of the dead. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. You thought you were so mighty. We thought you were so mighty, but you're just like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms for your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, beginning with a fellow by the name of Tertullian in the middle of the 3rd century A.D., and then taken up by another impressive theologian, Gregory the Great, they applied this taunt against the king of Babylon to Satan, especially beginning at verse 12, where it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That's Venus. Jerome, who translated the Hebrew into Latin, translated that word Lucifer, light bearer. And so the name of Lucifer, it comes from Isaiah 14, verse 12, through the Vulgate translation that Jerome made in, I think that was the 4th century, could have been the 5th century. And so many now will attribute the language of Isaiah 14, 12 and following specifically to Lucifer, as this is really, the language is so expansive, the language is so descriptive, that he can't just be describing a mere man now. even as someone as great as the king of Babylon or the kings of Babylon. It has to mean more than that. And for many years, I held to that theory. I don't hold to that theory anymore. If someone does, that's great. That's fine. But notice in verse 9, it says, Sheol from beneath is excited over you. Satan, when he was cast out of heaven, never went to Sheol. That's the place of the dead. If anything, he's the president of Sheol, and he would have nothing to fear from Sheol. Sheol could not hold him. We find Sheol holding here the king of Babylon. So what I think is happening in this taunt about the destruction of Babylon and the Babylonian king is that the king of Babylon is still in view, and this is poetic hyperbole describing his pride. That's how I take it. And all through the Bible, there is poetic hyperbole. When nations fall, it describes the stars and the moon falling. And you would think, well, the stars and the moons are falling. No, it's poetic hyperbole describing what's happening on the earth. And so I don't believe that this is describing the fall of Satan. Again, it's just poetic language describing the fall of the king of Babylon. Verse 15, you said there, the last phrase of verse 14, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Again, that never happened to Satan, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, which is exactly what the king of Babylon did, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the earth of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog, the swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. And so God is going to turn the garden of Babylon into a wilderness. And it just goes back to the theme of the passage. God destroys that which will destroy you. Babylon sought to destroy Israel. Babylon sought to destroy Judah. And God said, no, I wanted you to discipline them. I wanted you to punish them. I wanted you to slap them in the face. But you wanted to cut their head off. And because of that, I'm against you. God destroys that which would destroy you. In verses 24 through 27, we have the destruction of Assyria. Assyria was the world empire preceding Babylon. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains, and then his yoke will be removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all of the nations, describing there the king of Assyria and the Assyrian intention to subjugate all of the earth. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and no one, and who can frustrate it? And it's for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So you'll notice there that in verse 25 it says, I'm going to break Assyria in my land. I'll trample him upon my mountains. Keep here in Isaiah, but turn to the right to chapter 37. We're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. We're going to see the realization of that prediction in Isaiah chapter 37. Beginning at verse 33. God, the king of Assyria, he is besieging one of the cities in Judah, and he has sent his messengers to Jerusalem to defy Hezekiah and to basically say, hey, don't trust in God. God's not stronger than me. Nobody can stand before me. And so he writes a letter to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah comes and he lays this letter out before the Lord. And the letter is taunting God. The letter is mocking Hezekiah. The letter is threatening to conquer Jerusalem and Judea. And so he just lays it out before the Lord. And he begins to pray and to confess and to cry and to call upon God. And then Isaiah sends to him, and he says this, verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he returned home and lived at Nineveh. In this land, on these mountains, I will break Assyria in this land. And chapter 37, verse, the whole chapter, you should read it. It's pretty powerful. It fulfills.
Okay. I found this on the web for in this land in chapter 37.
I told that guy not to come to church. How did that happen? Boy. Now, it's interesting to me, though. I think that picture there, well, obviously, the artist who painted that picture, who drew that, he wasn't here, you know, when the angel killed 185,000 soldiers. Because it says there, when they woke up in the morning, they found that 185,000 were dead. I think 185,000 soldiers dying would make a pretty big racket. But it must have just been a really quiet, you know, stabbing them or cutting their throat, whatever, you know, I don't want to get bizarre here. Or he just, you know, said, you know, die, and they all died. I'm not sure exactly what happened. But Assyria was broken there in Israel. God destroys what would destroy you. He destroyed Babylon, now he destroyed Assyria. And then in verses 28 through 32, we see the destruction of Philistia. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. So chapter 28, verse 28, it says that Ahaz is dead. Now, Ahaz had some conflict with the Philistines. His son, Hezekiah, would take up this same kind of strategy against the Philistines. And so even though Ahaz is dead, hey, don't rejoice, Philistia, because here comes Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is going to strike you. And not only would Hezekiah strike you, we know that the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, came and nearly wiped out Philistia. After defeating the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar II, he marched through most of the Philistine country, destroying every city in its path. So, Philistia, don't you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Verse 30, those who are most helpless will eat. Really here describing the Jews, and the needy will lie down in safety, but I will destroy your root with famine and will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! Melt away, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes from the north, which would be the route that any army would take to come into Philistia, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? The thought there is that the Philistines are going to ask Judah to come into an alliance with them against Babylon. And Judah says, no, we're just going to trust in the Lord. We're not going to join with you. And so Philistia had no one to ally themselves with. Egypt was broken at the Battle of Carchemish, one of the most strategic battles of all history in 605 B.C. Egypt became broken as a power, never really to rise again, kind of going off the world scene as any kind of world empire. And now Babylon would rise and would flow over Philistia. God will destroy that which destroys you. And so here's Isaiah prophesying to Israel that Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia will all be destroyed. And all of these people came against the Lord. God destroys that which will destroy you. And that's true for Israel, and it's true for you. Sin, death, the grave, hell, and the devil, they seek to destroy you. But they're destroyed. They are destroyed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has destroyed all of those things that would set out to destroy you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. Why don't you come and bow before Christ? Come and confess the name of Jesus. Listen, whether you know it or not, sin, death, hell, the grave, and the devil, they're your enemies. But Christ has said, I've conquered all of your enemies in his death and in his resurrection. All of those things that would keep you eternally bound, eternally separated from God, they're gone. They've been destroyed. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to lead you in a prayer where you confess him as your Lord and Savior, where you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And you can do this at home also. I'm going to invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. I believe that I'm a sinner. I'm going to put my faith in him. I believe that he's come to save me. I believe that I need to be saved. My sins need to be washed away. I need Christ. And if you need Christ this morning, you want to get born again, you want to leave your sorrows behind, you want the Lord to come and fill up your life, I invite you to stand up. I'd love to lead you in a prayer.